Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 15 to verse 29 this morning as we continue our series through the letter to the Galatians. In my study, I have many books, in fact. There's some books that are easier to read than others, the kind of books that you can pick off your shelf, you can sit in your armchair and you can read it without much effort of concentration. And then there are other books that they are going to be rich and rewarding to get into, but you almost have to sit at your desk and concentrate as you work through very carefully. And I think as we are moving through Galatians is something like those difficult books that we need to really concentrate on what is being said. So I hope and pray that the Lord may give us much grace and help this morning as we look at the text. I'm going to pray that God will give us the grace to take it to heart and to remember some of the most important things that we need to regarding the gospel and the law. But let's just pray once more. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are conscious of your presence with us this morning. We know that you are a holy God, that you are righteous and just. And we know that as we come to you this morning, we cannot come to you trusting in our own merits, our own righteousness. We need to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's through faith in him that we draw near to you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has been given to illumine the eyes of our hearts and to teach us and instruct us from the word. And we pray that you will give us those mental powers of concentration, but also that your Holy Spirit might take your word and apply it to our minds and hearts, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would understand the gospel. And if there is anyone here who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that today would be the day where they cast themselves upon him in order to be saved. So bless the ministry of the word now, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, new is not always better. In many cases, it is so. You think of a cell phone, and after 2 or 3 or 4 years, maybe it's not working as well as it once did, and you need to get an upgrade, and in that case, new would be better. Well, false religions operate in this way at times. They might say new is best. You take Islam, for example, they will make a big thing about advertising the Quran as the last testament, Muhammad being the last prophet, and so they argue that new is better. And of course, they are very misled by this religion that has been woven over their minds by the powers of darkness. And we need to be very careful of following such religions and teachings that offer something new that is supposedly better. Remember, some things that are older are far superior. You take aged wine as an example. New wine is relatively cheap in comparison. And the gospel is like the best aged wine. In fact, it traces its roots back to the beginning of time, to the first promise that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll mention this a little bit later on in the message. But in Genesis 3, verse 15, as Adam and Eve are brought before God to give an account for their disobedience and their sin, God begins by cursing the serpent, but he offers a little ray of light where he says this in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed. He," speaking of a person, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The first gospel promise, speaking of a Messiah, Savior, who would come and crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people. And this gospel is priceless. Money cannot buy it. It is far superior to any religion that is on offer. In fact, it is the only gospel. No other religion will save a person from sin and judgment and hell. Now, this is the logical argument that Paul is putting forward from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to verse 29. His argument is based on logic, and it is this: the promise of God to Abraham came first before the giving of the Mosaic law. Therefore, it is superior to the law, and it cannot be annulled by the law which came later. And that is very important for us to grasp. The Judaizers who were infiltrating the Christian church here in Galatia were saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not enough. You had to obey the law. You had to keep its commands and ceremonies if you wanted to be saved. Rules and commands and regulations, they were saying, were all necessary to earn God's favor. And this, of course, is how false religion operates. It insists that you are able to earn your way to heaven. If only you keep these commands or rules, whatever that religion is putting before you. And sadly, the visible church down through the centuries has been so misled by man-made religion of works. Whether we're talking about Roman Catholicism with all its human man-made traditions, the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, to name but a few, and there are hundreds of cults that even spring forth from some sort of Christian relationship in the past. And we need to be very careful of them, where they emphasize their rules and their regulations and their ceremonies in order to be saved. And they might be saying, we figured it out. We have something new to offer. Everybody else has got it wrong up until now. And that's what they put before you in order to mislead you and lead you astray. Now, this morning, as we study Scripture, we notice that Paul then uses this logical argument to defeat these false teachers' arguments. He's simply saying that the gospel promise came before the law, the promise given to Abraham cannot be annulled by the law, and furthermore, he will argue that the law was never given as a means of salvation. The Judaizers had misunderstood the purpose of the law. And so with that in mind, we will now dive into this text before us as we continue the theme of arguments against false teaching, namely, in this third instance, the gospel promise. The gospel promise, we've looked at the conversion experience, we've looked at Scripture, now we look more specifically at the gospel promise. And there are two major points that we need to grasp from God's word this morning, and the first major point is, and I've already mentioned it, but I say it again, the gospel promise is superior to the law. So look with me in your Bibles, and as we work through the text of Scripture in an expository way, it's helpful if you have your Bible open and you can see with me the text of God's word, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will just speak to your heart as we work our way through. But notice the emphasis on the promise in this section of Scripture. I'm not going to read the verses, but just glance down at your text. In verse 16, it speaks of the promises that were made to Abraham. Verse 17, it speaks of the promise that cannot be made void by the law. In verse 18, again, it speaks of the promise given to Abraham. Verse 19, again, to whom the promise had been made. In verse 21, verse 22, verse 29. So very clearly in this section of Scripture, there is major emphasis on this promise that God made to Abraham. So it's a very significant thing that we need to take note of. We can't just jump over this and run to the law to understand salvation. We must begin with the promise. Now, what was this promise that God made to Abraham? I mentioned it last week, but I take you back there to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham to go to a land that he would show him. He gave him this promise, and he said, go there from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, yes, there was blessing on Abraham, blessing on his descendants, and God promised that he would give them the land of Canaan to be theirs. But very importantly, he indicated that there would be spiritual blessing that would come to all the families of the earth through his seed. That last part of the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So through one of your descendants, Abraham, blessing is going to flow to the nations of this earth. And that's a critical part of the promise. In fact, that's the major part of the promise. The whole reason why God called Abraham and set him and his physical descendants apart, which as his special people, was that through them the Messiah would come. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice, look at that verse. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is saying, listen, God wasn't giving a sort of a general promise just to all of Abraham's descendants. There was a specific promise that had to do with the coming Christ, the seed of Abraham, who would be the Savior of this world. And we saw in John chapter 8, verse 58, that Abraham rejoiced to see the coming of Christ. So Abraham was looking forward then to the Savior. He was looking forward to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And so Paul draws attention to the fact that God's plan then was to bless the families of the earth through one person, namely Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes this singular person, not the general population of Israel. Israel, of course, was meant to be the light to the nations, but they failed abysmally. As you well know, their history shows you that. But there was one who would come, who would be a light to the nations. Isaiah speaks about him in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. This is a passage speaking about the servant of the Lord, who is none other than Christ. Here we read this prophecy: it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And clearly, as you work through the Old Testament, you can see that God was fulfilling this gospel promise. There's this redemptive plan that's running through from Genesis all the way up to the coming of Christ. And then ultimately, of course, taking us on to when Christ will return. Always there was this specific seed that was being spoken about. For example, you think of the promise. It was to come not through Ishmael, but Isaac. Not through Esau, but Jacob. Not through any of the sons of Jacob, but Judah. Not through any of the sons of Jesse, but David. God making a covenant with David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. And you work your way through the Old Testament, and very clearly there's always this emphasis on this one promised seed of Abraham. And isn't this a great promise? We love it. We mention it around Christmas time, but Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." And you'll read too about in Isaiah of this servant of the Lord, this one promised Savior who would give his life as a ransom for sinners. Isaiah 53. You read too in the Old Testament scriptures of his resurrection from the dead, Psalm 16. You read of the very place that he would be born in Micah 5 verse 2 in Bethlehem. The focus on this one seed of Abraham. And so in the Old Testament, the focus is not on the law for our salvation, but on a person, on the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ. Now, notice how Paul emphasizes then the permanence of this covenant promise in Galatians 3 verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So Paul is using an illustration there of a contract that we might go into, that would be binding. You can't just change it. You can think of when you take out a loan maybe from the bank, and there's all sorts of papers that you have to go through. Well, I don't know if we read them all, but you've got to sign, and once you've signed, it's binding. You can't break it. You are obligated to repay that loan. You think of a will after a person has died. It's binding. You can't change it. You can't alter it. And just so what is being emphasized here is this promise that has been made by God to Abraham cannot be altered. It is binding. And this covenant that God made with Abraham was not in the form of duties that Abraham had to perform. Yes, we see that in the Mosaic covenant. You know, you do this and then I'll do that, God says. But in the promise, it's God giving unconditional promises. I will do this. And God swore by himself. You go read in Genesis 15 when God made that covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had to take those animal offerings and he had to cut these animals in half, put them on either side. And back in those days, if you made a covenant, it was called cutting a covenant. You would take these animal pieces, cut them in half, and both parties would walk through between these pieces of flesh that are on either side. And the implication was simply this: if I do not fulfill my side of the deal, then let that become me. Then let me die. But in this covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham doesn't walk through with the Lord. It's the Lord himself who goes through the middle, saying, as it were, I swear by myself, I will have to die if I cannot keep this promise. That's how serious this commitment is by God to keep this promise. And so this promise is ratified by God himself. It cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. The law came hundreds of years later. We see that in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So some might wonder about the 430 years, because if you take it from Abraham, it will be 600 years plus before the giving of the law. But you must remember that God gave the same promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you take that promise from Jacob before he went down into Egypt to the giving of the law, it would be around about 430 years. The point is, though, that the law could not annul the promise. Think of a father who promises to buy his son, say, a new computer for a Christmas present. He says, listen, son, I'm going to spoil you at Christmas. I'm going to get you a new computer. Now, that promise stands. He can't later on say to his son, listen, I've had second thoughts about this. You'll have to do very well at school before I buy that computer for you. You'll have to make sure that your room is tidied up every day. I want to make sure it's clean. And I'll decide after that if I'm going to get you that computer. He can't change what he's promised. And this is what is being said here. The promise has been given. The law comes later. Later, it cannot change the promise that has been ratified by God. So that's a very important point that we must grasp, because false teaching wants to add to the gospel. And we have to remind ourselves here that this gospel was given by God, cannot be changed by the law. There's one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the Messiah, as we will see. But the second major point that you must grasp is this: that the purpose of the law was not given to save, but to lead to Christ. The purpose of the law was not given to save, but to lead to Christ. The law serves the gospel. It cannot replace it. It cannot add to it. It cannot improve it. It leads to it. It points to it. It is not in competition to it, as if it's another way of salvation. I mean, Paul has said as much. If salvation could have come by the law, then, you know, what's the point of Christ coming? No, it's not in competition to the gospel. Its purpose is not to save. You cannot obtain life through your obedience to whatever commands have been set before you. No religion that emphasizes law keeping can get you into heaven. It will fail. So Paul underlines then that the law cannot save. It cannot give life. It cannot provide the gospel inheritance that God promised to give to Abraham. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. So if the law cannot save, if it cannot give life, the question is, well, why did God give it? And also, is it bad? These are some important questions that Paul will answer now. Verse 19, he says, why then the law? That's one question. What's the purpose of it? Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So is it opposed to it? Is it bad? So we need to consider this more carefully. What is the purpose of the law? First of all, the law regulated the life of Israel. In verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, who would have been Moses. So when God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, remember how he said before he gave the Ten Commandments, he said to them, you will be my special people, you will be a holy nation to me. And then he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and there are different aspects of the law. There's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are abiding. And then there was the ceremonial law, which had to do with how they were to worship God, the priests and animal sacrifices and laws related to clean and unclean things. There was the judicial law, which legislated the penalties for breaking the law. And it was very important for Israel. It was given by God. You remember Sinai with those billows of smoke and the fire and the angels who were in attendance, Moses being the mediator. And so it was to be honored by Israel. But it could not violate the gospel promise, which was given directly by God himself. And that's what verse 20 seems to mean. It's a difficult verse that. But that's what it seems to me. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So with the giving of the law, there's Moses as a mediator, but when God gave a promise to Abraham, God gave it directly to him. So the law is important, but it cannot then supersede or annul the promise that was given directly by God himself. So why was it given? Well, we see in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. It was to regulate the national life of Israel under God. They were a theocratic nation. God was their king. He gave them these commands to direct them how they were to live as his holy people. And just so in our country, there's various laws that we have to keep to, and the laws are given to regulate society, to restrain evil. And so too, God gave his law to regulate the nation of Israel and to restrain evil. But God knew that Israel could never keep the law perfectly. And so he gave them a sacrificial system to atone for sin until the coming of Christ. And so these laws then regulated the society of Israel until the coming of Christ. Until the offspring should become, in verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the ceremonial and judicial law was fulfilled by Christ in his sacrificial death. The moral law abides and serves to guide and direct us how to live a holy life, how to love God, how to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the law cannot give life. It cannot save. It cannot justify a person before God. All it can do is regulate life. It can act as a restraint to evil, but it has no power to save. So that's the first reason why the law was given. The law was given to regulate the life of Israel. But the second reason that the law was given is this. The law points to the need of salvation through Christ. If a person has cancer, as I've got, and, you know, when it was discovered, I had to have a CT scan before whatever treatment was proposed to deal with that cancer. And so it is. This is the function of the law. It can just detect sin in the heart. It can't actually root it out. It can't deal with sin. It can show you that sin. And we see Paul highlights two ways in which this law shows us our need of salvation through Christ. First of all, by fulfilling the role of a prison warden or jailer. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law acts as this prison warden or jailer. It finds you guilty. It thunders forth, you have transgressed God's law. You have committed a crime against heaven. And what happens? Then it imprisons you. You await your trial date before God's judgment seat. And here is the problem, that the law cannot pay for your bail. It cannot pay for your transgressions. It can only find you guilty. It can reveal your just deserts. That for all your transgressions, you deserve God's condemnation and wrath. But in doing this, what is it helping to do? It's helping to show your need of salvation, your need of someone to deliver you, your need for freedom, which is found where? It's found in the gospel, in the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus that satisfies the demands of the law. Jesus is the one who has settled the bond, who can pay the debt that is owed because of the transgressions that we commit. He's the one who is able to open those prison doors and rightly release those who are condemned to die. Jesus saves. Jesus gives life. Jesus frees a person from sin and imprisonment under God's law. So the law shows us our need of the Savior in Jesus. It imprisons us. It condemns us. It helps us to see the need we have for forgiveness of sin, for salvation through Jesus Christ. Some of you may have watched Ray Comfort's evangelistic videos, and he would maybe start by asking people whether they think themselves to be good enough to go to heaven, and they would say yes, and then he asked them a couple of questions, and it might be, well, have you ever lied? Well, yes. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Yes. Then he says, well, there you go. You are a lying, adulterous thief, according to God's law. Quite to the point, isn't it? But that's what the law does. I mean, it just kind of pins us against the wall and says you are guilty. And furthermore, it says you deserve to die. That's what the law does. But it points us to our need for salvation, doesn't it? We need a Savior. The second thing we see the law does is that it fulfills the role of a guardian. If you look at verse 24 to 26. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Back then, when Paul wrote a guardian, the King James Version translated schoolmaster, but it's perhaps not the best picture you would have of this Greek word. Pedagogue, it's more guardian. Schoolmaster might have negative connotation. Somebody is carrying a sort of a stick, but a guardian in those days was someone who was tasked with the responsibility of looking after a child not yet of age. He would be employed by the master, and he would have to provide child care for a child. He would have to ensure that the child was educated properly, taken to school to the various tutors, and the child listened, did the homework that was supposed to be done. And yes, the guardian had the authority to discipline and to raise the child on behalf of the master employing him. But once the child came of age and was considered a young man, the role of the guardian would be complete. And this is the role the law played before the coming of Christ. It prepared God's people for Christ. And how did it do so? Well, you just think about all those sacrifices and the ceremonies that they had. It was pointing them forward to the great sacrifice that was to come, that could take away sin. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but it's the sacrifice of Christ that does. The law reminded Israel that God is holy, that he would punish sin. And when they went astray, they were disciplined. There were various punishments that came upon them. They were reminded that they needed a new heart and that they ultimately needed the Savior who would deal once and for all with sin that they somehow just could not get the better of. Now that Christ has come, this role of the law in terms of being a guardian has fallen away. See, the Mosaic system was temporary. We don't go back to it. I know there's some so-called enlightened Christians, in inverted commas, who want us to go back to the Old Testament feasts of Passover and Day of Atonement and so forth. That's done. The guardianship of the law is complete. Christ has come. We don't have to go back. Our salvation is rooted and found in Jesus Christ, not in the law. Jesus Christ has done what the law could not do. He's paid for sin with his own blood. He's purchased freedom for his people from captivity to sin. It's through Christ that we are reconciled to God. It's through faith in him that we become family of God, sons and daughters of God. He has made us heirs to the promised inheritance that he gave to Abraham, heirs of eternal life, of a heavenly home, of a celestial city. And this is what the promised seed of Abraham has done. He did what the law could not do, and that is bring forgiveness of sin and life forever, bringing us into the family of God as his sons and daughters. But how is this promise received? Again, we're reminded in Galatians 3, it's through faith. Verse 22, you can see there, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Faith makes no distinction between people. It does not say you need to be a Jew to be saved. It does not say you need to belong to a particular class of people, to have a certain level of education. It does not say you have to accomplish certain tasks, certain attainments in life. No. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're black or white or brown. Doesn't matter whether you are slave or free, whether you're at the lowest pecking order of society or living in a palace. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received this promise of Abraham. And Paul says you have been baptized into Christ in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now he's not speaking about physical baptism there, which is a sign of what God has done within the heart. He's speaking there about the spiritual baptism that has taken place when you believed in Christ and you were baptized into the body of believers. And what has happened is you put on Christ. You are covered with his righteousness. That means the gates of heaven open to you. That means you can enter into that holy throne room of God where God is surrounded by all these holy angels who are crying out night and day, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You, dear sinner and believer in Christ, have access into the holy throne room of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith, not through your acts of obedience, through faith, not through your position in society, in life. It's through faith in Christ. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. I tell you, there would be no hope for us if we had to try to get into heaven by the law. No hope at all. The law will condemn us. But through faith in Christ, we have access into God's holy presence. So it's not through your obedience to rules and regulations that you are saved. It is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you can come before this holy God. So what's the difference between the law and the gospel? Let me summarize with this good statement I found from Leith Samuel, who said, "The promise has to do with the answer to our need. The law has to do with the awareness of our need. The promise is linked to the provision of God's gracious answer. The law is linked to the preparation of the heart for God's gracious answer. The promise has to do with the bringing of the blessing. The law has to do with the longing for the blessing. The promise is God's way of lifting up the sinner to his throne through faith. The law is his way of bringing down the sinner to his feet in repentance." As I wrap up, here's the thing. If anyone tries to earn their salvation through keeping the law, they have misunderstood the instruction manual of God's word. The law was never given as a means of salvation. It's necessary, yes, but to do what? We need to understand its purpose. Its purpose is to prepare our hearts for Christ, to show us our need of Christ, to point us to Christ, through whom we can be saved. And the main point that Paul is emphasizing is here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If you are in Christ, you have received that promise that God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago. And in that promise, there's the promise of blessing, of eternal life that is given. You do not need to submit to some religious code of conduct to earn salvation to get into heaven. You are already part of this Abrahamic promise by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ through faith. So you are not missing out on anything. You do not need to follow some, in inverted commas, new revelation or religion to please God. You have all you need for life and acceptance before God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the law isn't bad in and of itself. Romans 7 verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. God gave it. But it was never given as a means to earn salvation. It's not in competition with the gospel. It serves the gospel. It prepares the heart for the gospel. So with that in mind, what is your hope for salvation? How do you think you will get into heaven? Think about that. Is it by becoming good? Is it by turning over a new leaf in your life? Maybe for some people they might think, well, I need to stop drinking, or maybe stop smoking, or stop cursing. Is it by becoming religious and following a certain bunch of rules? Is that how you're going to get into heaven? Because if that is the case, you will fail. You will not enter heaven. You will find that there will come a day when you will die. And you will at last come before the judgment seat of Christ. And all those good works, as we even heard in the children's talk this morning, that you want to bring before God, well, they're not going to help you very much at all, because your sins are going to mount up to the heaven. And you'll be damned to hell. You'll be cast into outer darkness, where you will exist under the eternal wrath of God forever. But on the other hand, if you realize today that your confidence of salvation cannot rest in yourself and in what you do, it cannot be obtained by following some or other religion, but it is found in a person, in the promised Messiah, in the promised seed of Abraham, in Jesus Christ. If you realize that, if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. You will be saved. The promise of an eternal inheritance in glory is given to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What does it mean to trust in him, you might say? Well, it means to renounce trust in yourself and your efforts to save yourself. It means to acknowledge that the law of God is just, is righteous, and rightly condemns you because of your sin. You acknowledge that. You're able to come before God and say, yes, Lord, I am a transgressor. I have broken your law. And I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. But it means then looking and seeing there is the promise that God offers to sinners. The promise of life in his Son. And that as you trust in him, as you take hold of him through faith, you know your sins are forgiven. And you are clothed with his righteousness. And you become a son and a daughter of the living God. So the question is, will you trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Will you trust in him that you might be forgiven of your sin, that you might become a child of God? Will you trust in him that you might become one of Abraham's spiritual seed, to whom the promise of an eternal inheritance is given? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel, pure and simple. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then remember, don't be shaken by those who want to tell you about a supposedly new and better way to serve God, who want to draw you into a teaching where they will impose all kinds of rules and regulations upon you that you might supposedly earn God's favor. Such a new way of earning God's blessing through your own effort is false, and it will enslave you, and it will ultimately damn you if that's what you hold on to. No, no. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that saves. And hold fast to that precious gospel. It was given by way of a promise, a long time before the giving of the law. It is thus superior in every way and is to be received through faith alone in Christ alone. May God help us to find delight and joy and peace and comfort and security in this great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for the word to us this morning. We thank you for the reminder to us of the superiority of the gospel over the Mosaic law. We know that you gave the law, but it was never given to save anyone. It was given to show us our sin. It was given to prepare us for the Lord Jesus Christ. And having believed in Jesus Christ and having received his righteousness and having become children of you, the living God, we pray that we would not be led astray by false teaching that seeks to impose upon us various rules and regulations to enslave us, to lead us away from Christ. Oh, may we be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't yet know you, Lord, let them understand that your law condemns them, your law finds them guilty, and that if they continue in their sin, they will rightly die in their sin and under your wrath. But Lord, help them to see that you are a gracious and merciful God, and if they will but bow the knee to you, repent of their sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they will be saved. Oh, help them, we pray. So Lord, bless us as your people. May we be a holy people who bring glory and praise to your name through the way that we live our lives, honoring you, walking in obedience to your commands, not because we're trying to earn your favor through our obedience, but because we love you. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. And so it is that we pray that our obedience to you would be motivated by a love for you, for a love for your saving grace in our lives. Oh God, we thank you. Continue with us this day, and may we bring glory and praise to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the benediction. Let's pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.